Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month will be the first month. It will be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole Israelite community, on the 10th day of this month, they must take a lamb from each household, a lamb per house. If a household is too small for a lamb, it should share one with the neighbor nearby. You should divide the lamb in proportion to the number of people who will be eating it. Your lamb should be a flawless year-old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You should keep close watch over it until the 14th day of this month. At twilight on that day, the whole assembled Israelite community should slaughter their lambs. They should take some of the blood and smear it on the two doorposts and on the beam over the door of the houses in which they are eating. That same night, they should eat the meat roasted over the fire. They should eat it along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted over the fire with its head, legs, and internal organs. Don't let any of it remain until morning, and burn any of it left over in the morning. This is how you should eat it. You should be dressed with your sandals on your feet and your walking stick in your hand. You should eat the meal in a hurry. It is the Passover of the Lord. I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike down every oldest child in the land of Egypt, both humans and animals. I'll oppose judgments on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be your sign on the houses where you live. Whenever I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague will destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day will be a day of remembering for you. You will observe it as a festival to the Lord. You will observe it in every generation as a regulation for all time. You will eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you must remove yeast for your houses, because anyone who eats leavened bread any time during the 7 days will be cut off from Israel.
The first day and the seventh day will be a holy occasion for you. No work at all should be done on those days except for preparing the food that everyone is going to eat. That is the only work you may do. You should observe the festival of unleavened bread, because on this precise day I brought you out of the land of Egypt in military formation. You should observe this day in every generation as a regulation for all time. In the first month, from evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day, you should eat unleavened bread. For 7 days, no yeast should be found in your houses, because whoever eats leavened bread will be cut from the Israelite community, whether the person is immigrant or a native of the land. You should not eat anything made with yeast in all your settlements. You should eat only unleavened bread.
Thank you all so much for having me today. I'm a little bit short, so I'm going to move this if I can. Someone told me recently that every preacher has one sermon in them, and I have somehow tricked you into believing that I have three. So I've preached the same thing in versions. Now this will be my third time. But I hope that you guys, if you have been here for the previous, that you hear something new and different in it this time as well. Would you pray with me before we begin? God, thank you so much for the gift of being here to proclaim your word today. I pray that it will be only your word spoken through me and not my own, and only your words heard. Amen. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When Chris asked me to preach this morning on the topic of taste, this, of course, was the first verse that came to mind. I had a much longer verse passage. I'm Episcopalian, so we read very, very long passages. So I'm sorry if that is longer than your normal, but I figured the one verse was not quite sufficient to cover what I want to talk about today. But this one verse, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," is found in Psalm chapter 34, the 8th verse. I'm guessing that when you think about taste in the Bible, this is probably the first thing that comes to mind for you as well. My grandmother was a firm believer that Bluebell homemade vanilla ice cream was the purest taste of God's goodness available, so much so that at her funeral, my mom and her siblings had the verse printed across the cover of every bulletin, and they stored them in empty half-gallon Bluebell homemade vanilla cartons at the entrance to the sanctuary. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Apart from joking about our favorite foods as evidence of God's goodness, something that is certainly true, I'm not sure that many people who come to this verse read it and take it in a very literal form. But that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the ways that literal, physical taste actually helps us understand the goodness of God more fully. So I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to take a moment and think about the most memorable meal that you have ever eaten. It might be memorable because it was so delicious, or because the company was really good. It might be memorable because the food was terrible, or the night went wrong in so many different ways. I want you to imagine yourself sitting at that table again. What did that meal feel like? What did it sound like? What did it taste like? Put yourself back into that place, feeling and remembering all that you can. All right, you can open your eyes again. Our senses have a powerful ability to hold on to memories. Oftentimes, we view sight and sound as superior in this hierarchy of senses, treating taste and touch and smell as less reliable, as less important, as more basic. But these basic senses, the senses of taste and smell, excel at helping us locate memories. The area of the brain that processes taste and smell sends information immediately to the limbic system, which is what the part of our brain that processes memory and emotion. This is why a smell can transport you back to a place or an event, and why you can so easily conjure up the taste and the smell of the meal that you just brought to mind. I link these two senses together, taste and smell, because they actually work in tandem with one another. The taste buds on your tongue can differentiate 5 different taste profiles: sweet, salty, sour, bitter, and umami. But it's only when those taste profiles are combined together with retronasal smell, which is the sense that we pick up through our mouths while we are chewing food, that we can perceive the full wide range of flavor that we tend to associate with taste. This really close connection between taste and smell and memory is also the reason that meals can be a really powerful place for storytelling and for remembering. So today we're going to look at 2 different stories of meals in Scripture and how they connect with 2 storytelling meals that religious groups have shared together for generations since. Together, these meals, these stories, show us how both Jews and Christians have been collectively tasting and seeing the goodness of God throughout history. So the first story that we're going to look at today is the meal that we read about in our scripture passage this morning. The Passover account in Exodus 12 tells the story of the Israelites' escape from Egyptian slavery. In preparation for this escape, God commands the Israelites to prepare a meal following very distinct instructions. In verse 14, we learn that this meal is designed in part to commemorate, to help the Israelites commemorate this day for generations and generations to come. The temple sacrifice each year at Passover, as well as the avoidance of leaven for 7 days, were reminders of God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. The Passover celebration ostensibly tells the story of the Israelites' escape from Egypt that we read about in Exodus 12. But after the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity in 538 BC, this celebration deepened in meaning. It served as a reminder of God's deliverance yet again. At this point, the celebration oftentimes took place in the temple. It required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem so that the Israelites could make a sacrifice. After the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD, Jews could no longer make their sacrifices in the temple. Instead, the celebration moved into individual homes, and it was formalized into the educational Seder meal that is known today. On the first night of Passover, families gather together to celebrate this ritual. Each dish on the Seder plate tells the story of Jewish history. The vegetables dipped in salt water mark the Israelites flourishing, as well as the tears that were shed in captivity. A mixture of apples and nuts represent the mortar used by the Hebrew slaves. Bitter herbs represent the bitterness of slavery, and meat on bone marks the sacrificial lamb. An egg alludes to the cycle of life and prompts mourning of the destruction of the temple, which limited the ability for the Passover sacrifice to be made. In the years since this Seder meal was established, the tradition has taken on new dimensions as the Jewish people have experienced ongoing displacement. The folklorist Sharon R. Sherman writes that the celebration of freedom brings to mind not only the Exodus, but the pogroms of Russia and Poland, the Holocaust, the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, and the plight of the Ethiopian Black Jews. All of these events become part of the tale and add new dimension, she says. Even though every individual item on the Seder plate has a particular meaning within the story of the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt, the ritual takes on further meaning every single time a family participates in its rhythms. All across the Jewish diaspora, people mark their Jewish identity as well as their connection to home through the foods that are offered at the meal. In 2022, the culinary historian Michael Twitty celebrated and recorded for the New York Times his African American Seder to honor both his Jewishness and his Blackness. Alongside the traditional Seder plate, he served a plate of sweet potato to dip in salt water, of pecans and molasses as mortar, chili and collards to mark the bitterness of slavery, and a chicken bone as a sacrifice. He remembered not only God's continued deliverance of the Israelites, but the emancipation of slaves in the United States too. Additional dishes that are traditionally served at the Passover meal, like brisket, coconut macaroons, and matzo ball soup, they mark the continued development of Jewish cuisine as generations of Jews have followed Passover restrictions in their particular home location. These foods represent the creativity that is born out of limitation over time and through the introduction of foods of different regions. It tells the story across history of the development of a people. When Jewish people invite others to the Seder meal in their homes, they invite them to celebrate the story of God's presence across generations and around the world through the gift of food. Together, they remember the goodness of God through the tastes that have been passed down generation to generation. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he gathered with his disciples to celebrate the same Passover celebration. Now, Jesus' meal would not have been the full Seder meal that is shared by Jews today. Remember, that practice did not begin until after the destruction of the temple, about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But he was still gathering to eat a meal that told of God's goodness and God's deliverance from generation to generation. He participated in the rhythms that his ancestors had shared, tasting the same foods that they had tasted, and hearing the same words that they had heard, and remembering the same story that had been passed down year after year after year in a deeply visceral and sensual way. But when Jesus shared this meal with his disciples, he reoriented its telling. "Whenever you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me," he told his disciples. "This bread is my body, and this cup is my blood. I am the sacrifice shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus embedded new meaning into this established tradition, binding his followers together through a new rendition of this story, a new understanding of God's involvement in history. Every time we gather together and hear the words, "This is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for you," paired together with the taste of bread and wine or juice, we also get to participate in our tradition's storytelling meal. The chew of bread between our teeth and the sweetness of Christ's blood helps us taste for a moment that final meal that Jesus shared with his disciples in the upper room. We are transported through our senses to that moment, and we are connected through this meal with Christians all throughout history who have tasted the exact same thing, who have heard the exact same words, who have relished the exact same combination of flavors in order to tell the story of our faith and to wait in expectation of the new creation still to come. We get to remember the goodness of God through the tastes that have been passed down from generation to generation. Now, I mentioned early on that I don't think too many people who read Psalm 34:8, taste and see the goodness of God, read this very literally, unless they are joking about their favorite foods. Most of us certainly don't think all that hard about the specifics of what or how we taste the goodness of God, especially when we share the Lord's Supper. I have eaten many a communion wafer that does not communicate the goodness of God, but that God is bland and stale. But the question of what Jesus' body and blood should taste like is a question that has actually vexed Christians for thousands of years. Now, most of the arguing is not exactly over the question of taste per se, but it is a question about the material makeup of the elements shared at the Lord's table. Because Christians have long believed that the particularity of this meal is vital to its ability to faithfully tell the story of God's work in the world. Christians have questioned, should the bread be leavened or unleavened? Does it have to be made of wheat, or can another grain be used? Does the cup have to be fermented wine, or is grape juice okay? Does it have to be juice made of a grape at all? As both a food scholar and also a student of theology, I have felt particularly troubled by these questions. Storytelling meals are powerful in their particularity. The practice of sharing bread specifically and wine specifically has united Christians through the sense of taste across generations. But when does this meal risk limiting who is considered a part of the Christian story? Is God's goodness robust enough to include those for whom the taste of bread is thought to be made of corn or millet or rice? These questions came to a head for me a few years ago when I was visiting an exhibit at Duke Chapel of artwork by the artist Sadao Watanabe. Watanabe is a Japanese artist who depicts biblical stories in Japanese contexts using traditional Japanese techniques. At this particular exhibit, there were four paintings hung side by side, two images of Pentecost and two of the Last Supper. But instead of bread and wine, the table was laid with sake and fish. So as a small recap on Pentecost, the Pentecost event is considered the founding event of the Christian church. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Spirit descends in tongues of fire onto a crowd of people from all different regions. Everyone began to speak and to understand one another's languages. We look to this moment of Pentecost as a sign of the beauty and the nuance that is made possible through a diversity of languages. No one language can fully capture the nature and the character of God. In the juxtaposition of these images of Pentecost and the Last Supper, Watanabe seems to suggest that the tongues of fire representing Pentecost connects the diversity of languages being spoken to the Last Supper, and by virtue to the communion meal that Christians share. After all, speaking and eating or tasting are both actions of the same tongue. In these paintings, Watanabe depicts a god that speaks to him in his own food language, a god who makes himself known in the taste of a storytelling meal, a meal that cannot be limited by colonial forces. Watanabe depicts a god who makes his goodness known to people in their own context, in their own taste. I was sharing about this meal with some of my food studies friends recently and telling them about the ways that Christians have fought over the particularities of bread and wine for years. These fights have been central to many of the church splits over the last 1,500 years. I admit that my own internal wrestling, I admitted to them my own internal wrestling, wondering if Watanabe's paintings should challenge my convictions that the elements of communion should be bread and wine or juice. I was delighted by the response of one of these friends. She is a Jewish food scholar, and she pointed me back to the many different forms of Seder meals that have taken form over the years, how people have added to the flavors of the meal to tell additional stories of God's deliverance in new contexts. She told me Michael Twitty would never replace the traditional Seder with the African-American Seder, but together they tell an even more beautiful story about God's faithfulness to God's people. With that thought in mind, I find the goodness of God that we see through the taste depicted in Watanabe's paintings all the more beautiful. Our God is a God that lets us taste his goodness in the particularity of the communion meal that is passed down from generation to generation. We get to know the God who died and who rose again on our behalf through the very visceral sense of taste. We know this God in the weight of bread as we chew it, in the burn of the cup as we swallow, just as our ancestors knew this same God for generations and generations before. But we also get to taste God's goodness in so many other flavors and textures too. The variety and complexity of flavors that connect people to place and to community all around the world tell of God's creativity and of God's delight. They allow us to taste and hear the stories of God's faithfulness to so many different people whose life experiences and whose flavor preferences might differ from our own. I don't know about all of you, but I am enamored by the thought of a God that decided to use food as a method of passing down stories of God's work in the world generation to generation. God does not just want us to hear stories of God's goodness, but to feel them in our bodies, to experience them with all of our senses. When the psalmist tells us to taste and see the goodness of the Lord, it's because God has purposefully laid out a path for us to do that. But the goodness that we remember and the taste we share at the communion table is only the beginning. It reverberates out into all of the tastes that we taste throughout the week. I hope that as we prepare to share the bread and the cup here this morning, we can remember the generations of storytellers before us who have also tasted and seen the goodness of God in these particular elements, who have passed that taste and that story on down to us. And afterwards, as we transition this room for our fellowship meal, I hope that we remember that God's goodness is known in the particularity of bread and vine, as well as the expansiveness and creativity of God's people all across the globe. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the gift of all of our senses. Thank you for the gift of sight and smell and taste and sound and touch. I pray that as we prepare to taste your body and your blood, and as we prepare to taste all of the food that we're going to share for lunch today, that we will remember your goodness and we will remember the larger community that we are a part of. Amen.